Well, good morning. Several years ago, Christian author and scholar Mark Allen Powell was teaching a class at the seminary where he works, Trinity Lutheran Seminary, and he noticed something interesting about his students. He was teaching from Luke 15 about the parable of the prodigal son, so he had the 12 students in his class read the story very carefully, close their Bibles, and then partner up and retell that story to the one they were with. And interestingly enough, none of them, of the 12, in their retelling of the story, remembered to make mention in the story of the famine that's talked about in verse 14. The famine, which is so hard on the land and actually precipitates the prodigal son returning home to his father's place. And he found this omission, this not remembering or retelling of that part of the story, perplexing. So he did the exercise again. This time he had 100 students he had gathered together. He had them, again, read the story carefully, close their Bibles, and retell that story to a partner. And only 6 of the 100 students actually remembered that part of the story. The group was ethnically, racially, socioeconomically, and religiously diverse. In fact, the only thing that these famine forgetters, as Powell has taken to calling them, had in common was that they were from the United States. So a few years later, Powell had the opportunity to try this experiment again, but this time outside of the U.S. He was in St. Petersburg, Russia. So he gathered 50 students to read and retell the prodigal son's story. And this time, a whopping 42 out of the 50 students mentioned the famine. Why? Just 70 years before that, 670,000 people had died of starvation after a Nazi German regime had sieged the capital city and had begun a 3-year famine there. See, the famine was very much a part of their history, in their imagination as Russian participants. It wasn't so much for the American students when he did this exercise. And I begin that way this morning because I think that's really interesting when we think about how we come to Scripture and the lens through which we come at Scripture. When we're reading stories, our history, our heritage, our experiences shape some of the things we see and some of the things that we don't see. In other words, how you have been raised and the group from which you come and your religious experiences and your heritage and what your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents have taught you, the place in which you live, the social class through which you belong to, all of these things contribute to your reading of Scripture. So that some things, when you're reading certain stories, leap off the page at you and other things go completely unnoticed at times. And we've seen that actually in this series we've begun for the last 3 weeks about the prophet Elijah. There are a few details in the stories we've been looking at that some will notice and others won't. And this morning's text is no different. There is a detail that I think most of us probably wouldn't think twice about. But if you've got your Bibles, turn with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 21. That's where we'll be for a few minutes. 1 Kings chapter 21. Writer says, sometime later there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting, and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came out and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up. He went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Now, this is a really interesting story. And what's interesting about it is the overtones that I think as United States citizens or people that haven't grown up in the Middle East and been around this area or experienced the things that the people of Israel might have experienced during their day and time, we often miss clues within the text that are shaping and forming symbolic images that the writer wants to convey. But what's really interesting is as Ahab notices this vineyard, his neighbor Naboth has. He likes it. He wants it. We have no indication that he lowballed him. We have no indication that after he offers him a price that it's an unfair price. You know, you see that sometimes. It's the way of negotiation in the West, right? If you want something, you come in with an offer a lot lower than you're willing to pay, hoping they'll come down and you can meet somewhere in the middle. We have no indication that Ahab is doing that here. We have no indication that he's being manipulative or anything else. He offers what he thinks is a fair price or exchange for even a better vineyard, and Naboth says no. So Ahab does what he does best. He goes home and pouts, right? He's not the most mature of kings in Israel's history. But that little detail that he wants to purchase the vineyard for a specific purpose, I think we often miss. And that is, he wants to plant a vegetable garden. And you might think, well, what in the world does that have to do with the meaning of this text? Who cares if Ahab wants to plant zucchinis or squash or quiche or anything else, right? Well, actually, the word vegetable garden would have perked up the ears of any Israelites. Because the last time a vegetable garden was mentioned, especially having to do with kings or people in power, it wasn't mentioned in the most popular of terms. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is what God tells the people of Israel through Moses, right before they're to enter into the promised land. He says this, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10, "The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end." You see, that language of vegetable garden would have perked up the ears of people from Israel because they know this story has something to do with the story of the Exodus. This story of Ahab and Naboth and abuse and power has something to do with Egypt and God freeing the people of Israel from slavery and giving them the promised land of Canaan. This story has something to do with that story, which shouldn't surprise us, really. We began this series a few weeks ago, and we began in Luke chapter 9, where you have that transfiguration scene where Jesus becomes in dazzling white and he elevates off the ground, and the three disciples with him see not just Jesus, but Moses and Elijah. And they're talking about his departure, Jesus' departure. The word in Greek there, Exodus. And all throughout Jesus' life and ministry, actually, you find these little details woven into the story that would have reminded Israelites of the story of Exodus. Even the text that was read from Mark chapter 1 for our New Testament reading this morning about Jesus going out to the wilderness, even that story reminds the people of the Exodus. When we met Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, he begins with a weather forecast, which is really an altar call, and he goes out to the wilderness, because this story has something to do with that one, something to do with the Exodus. And just in case you missed it, this story has the language of promised land and Exodus and God leading a new people in it as well. Did you catch that? This idea of taking possession of a land, this idea of an inheritance given from God to your ancestors, that's Exodus language here. And it's woven all throughout the words of this story with Ahab and Naboth. This is a story about the Exodus. But of course, Naboth won't sell it, because it's not his vineyard to sell, really and truly. It's not his to give away. It's not even something that his parents or grandparents could have given away, because this land he's been given, it has his ancestors living on it, but it was given from God. There are some things, in other words, that can't be sold, which our Western minds just can't comprehend, because if we're honest, everything's a commodity which can be bought or sold in our day, in our time. But Naboth says, no, this can't be sold, for the Lord forbid that I should do something like this. This land was given to my ancestors by the living God, and so no sale. And Ahab pouts. Enter Jezebel, right? The true king of Israel at this time. The one who's standing behind Ahab and working her magic. She comes in and she's completely ashamed of this wimpy king who sits on his bed refusing to eat and says, "Take what is yours, O king. Is this the way that you act? I'll get you that vineyard." So she plots. She writes letters. She writes them in Ahab's name. She puts the king's seal on them, and she sends them out with a crafty, devised plan. I want you to proclaim a day of fasting. I want to have a big banquet and feast where a lot of people are there, and I want you to place two liars, two scoundrels, right next to Naboth. And I want you to have them say he is a blasphemer. He has cursed both God and king, and that's exactly what they do. And after the charges are heard, the crowd is outraged. They take Naboth outside the city and they stone him to death. And Jezebel says, "Get up, you wimpy king. Go get your land." And they might have gotten away with it had it not been for that pesky prophet Elijah. Keep reading with me, if you will. Verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 21. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'So, you have found me, my enemy.' 'I have found you,' he answered, 'because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.'" Stinking prophets. Always showing up and bringing to light the things that are best left hidden. Those things you wish you could get away with. Those things that you could cover up. And that's exactly what Ahab recognizes, right? "So you found me out, did you?" Always the prophets finding out the sins of the people. Kind of echoes of the story of David and Nathan, right? David thinking he's gotten away with the adultery and the murder Uriah, there we go. After he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and impregnated her, the cover-up, and he kills Uriah, hoping to get away with it, Nathan shows up and says, oh, God sees what you've done. God sees the acts that you have committed. So too now Elijah comes before Ahab, and he's waiting there at the vineyard for him. The prophet speaks up. The prophet tells him what God's judgment is. The prophet says, you, Ahab, are guilty, and this is your punishment. And I wonder what he's guilty of. Aside from the fact that he's committed murder and stolen and lied and plotted, all because his wife told him to, what he's really guilty of, I think, is a deeper command found in Scripture that he's broken. You know, the scholars and the rabbis and all those throughout Jewish history have looked at all of the law and all the commands that God gives in the Torah, and they've counted them. Some 613 commandments in the Old Testament. 365 of those commandments were negative, meaning don't do these things. The other 248 commandments were positive. In other words, God was saying, you should do these, you should live this way. And some would say that all of those 613 commands were of equal weight and of equal value. Others would say that some are greater than others and some deserve more attention. And it's really interesting, in Matthew chapter 22, you have some leaders of the law, some Pharisees, some supposed experts in the Torah, who come to Jesus with a question and ask him, what does he think about the weight of the commands in Scripture? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. One Pharisee, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, first of all, I love that Jesus gives him more than he asks for, right? Have you ever gotten more than you asked for? He says, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the single greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, there is one commandment which is above all other commands. And then he gives him a little bonus. You didn't ask for two, but I'm going to give you a second one anyways. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all of the law, all of the prophets hang on these two. You can hang the rest of the commands in Scripture on these two. You get these two, you get the rest. You don't get these two, it doesn't matter what you understand about the rest. This is the heart of the commands of God. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, in other words, understands there are some commands in Scripture which we should give more weight to. That's not to say you don't pay attention to some and ignore others. What he's saying is some, if you get them right, help you live out the rest. Some permeate all of the writings of Scripture. And this understanding keeps you from majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors, as we're often want to do. Jesus says we must excel in the most important commandments, the big two, love God, love people. And in fact, if you go through and read your Bibles, you're going to find that just about every command God gives in Scripture falls within these two categories, loving God and loving people, even the Exodus. You know, the big 10 commandments that God gives from Mount Sinai, those 10, the first four, if you look at them in Exodus chapter 19 and on, you'll find the first four are about loving God. And the next six are about how you love your neighbor, how you treat the people created in your God's image. All of Scripture really can be summed up in these two commands, love God and love your neighbor. And this is the sin that Ahab is guilty of. He's forgotten the greatest commands. He has forgotten to see the image of God in his neighbor created by his God. He has forgotten to love his neighbor as himself. He has taken his power and his authority. He has taken the force that he has at his disposal, and he has conspired and killed an innocent man. He has not loved his neighbor. And this is why he's given the nickname, the one who taught Israel to sin. Ahab has forgotten the greatest of the commands. And I wonder if we don't do this sometimes too. I wonder if there aren't some sins that we elevate above others and forget that the greatest commands are love God and love people. You know, sometimes we do this with Bible stories. We do this with stories like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you would think from our talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19 that the great sin was homosexual behavior. And don't get me wrong, homosexual practice is a sin in Scripture. But that's not what Scripture itself says about the great sin of the people of Sodom. Did you know that? In Ezekiel chapter 16, this is what the prophet says in verse 49. He says, "Your sin, O sister Sodom, was that you were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. You did not help the poor or the needy." That's not what we usually talk about, is it? And yet that's exactly what the writer of Ezekiel, the prophet, says. This is the sin that God sees. This is the sin underneath the sins that we talk about. This is the great unfaithfulness that people deal with time and time again, a failure to either love God or love people. And this is the sin of Ahab and Jezebel that Elijah now points out. You know, loving your neighbor is it's all good and well. We have songs about it. We just sang one of them. And we have lovely stories about it that we like to domesticate, like in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus tells the parable of the good Samaritan. But in reality, loving your neighbor, that's difficult. This picture has sustained me the last several weeks. This is a picture taken at one of the demonstrations related to what's happened in Ferguson, Missouri, and the decision not to indict Officer Darren Wilson after the shooting of Michael Brown. Let me tell you this, I have no idea what to think about that case. I wasn't there that day, and neither were you. I wasn't there. I have no idea what exactly happened. I know that a young black man is dead and a young cop is shaken. That's all I really know about that. I have no idea if race played a factor in that at all. But I know this. Race has played an incessant factor in every conversation about it since. I've heard all kinds of remarks, most of them out of the mouths of Christians I wouldn't be able to identify as Christian remarks, about race, about those people, whichever side of the issue you end up on. I have no idea what happened that day, and I'll just let God sort all of that out. But I'll tell you this, loving your neighbor, when you consider people a they and a them and a we and an us, that becomes real in a hurry. And what our world desperately needs is a group of people who can do this instead of shout and condemn and make slanderous remarks about a group of people that are different than themselves. Those people that you hear talk about thinking that race no longer plays a role in our society, you must be hiding your head in the sand if you believe that. Because what things like Ferguson, Missouri, and other incidents that have occurred around our country in the last several months point out is when the decisions are made and the outcry goes up, racial tensions are everywhere. And many on every side are guilty of it. Loving your neighbor is hard in the real world. Loving your neighbor, loving those people with whom you disagree, who look different than you, who have different convictions than you, who make different reactions than you in those situations, that's difficult work. And it's something that the people of God are always called to. You know, this past week I lost my voice on Monday. It took me a while to find it again. And in reality, that's the way I felt since August 9th. Since this story hit the front page and has been talked about nonstop, I've had trouble finding my voice in this mix. And I really don't know what to say about all that, but I know this. The church, the people of God, should have something to say. We should have something to speak into the unrest and to the lack of peace and the hatred and the tension that our world experiences day in and day out. And if we don't, I don't know what we're doing here. The church should have something to say in these types of situations. We should have some message that we should be able to give. Jerry Taylor, who was here with us in July, preached in my place one Sunday morning, was talking recently about what the greatest thing standing in the way of racial reconciliation in the church is. And by the way, if you don't realize how segregated the church is, go visit around the various churches in Abilene. It's amazing how we tend to gather with people who look just like us for the most part. And Jerry said, I think the greatest thing standing in the way of racial reconciliation for the people of God, the church, is this. And he said, I think it's black anger and white fear. And I'm not so sure he's far off. That there is something about loving those who look different than you, who come from different backgrounds than you, who have different experiences and lenses through which they view the world than you, that is quite difficult, but it's what the people of God have always been called to. And I think many of us are having trouble finding our voice in the midst of this broken world. I like the way that Martin Luther King Jr. says it in his book, The Letter from a Birmingham Jail. He said, the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church wasn't merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were a small in number but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now, though. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structures of the average community are consoled by the church's silent and often vocal sanction of things as they are. Wow. The church with a weak and ineffectual voice. The people of God in Ezekiel chapter 16 who are unconcerned and overfed. I wonder if this isn't such an ancient problem after all. Again, I have no idea really and truly what to say in the midst of some of these tragic situations, but I know this, we need something to say. We better speak for justice, whatever justice means in these situations. We better speak a message of grace, whatever grace means in these situations. We better speak hope, whatever hope means in these situations. And we better speak truth, whatever the truth is in these situations. The church can't afford to be weak and ineffectual in our voice anymore. Can I get an amen? I don't know what the response looks like, but the church should have something to say in this broken world. Our message should be relevant to the situations and the circumstances and the injustices we see in our world. There was an old ancient Jewish saying that said, to save one life is to save the world. And I think there's some truth to that. The idea that every life matters, that every individual counts. And I don't know where we're supposed to stand in the midst of these complicated cases and situations that involved racial tensions in our country, but I know this. We worship one and follow one who takes his place in the story alongside the suffering and the brokenhearted. Did you notice how Naboth dies? He has false charges against him. He's placed between two scoundrels and he's led outside the city and put to death. Does any of that sound familiar to you in our story? Jesus, who faces false charges, trumped up charges of blasphemy, placed between two scoundrels and led outside the city and put to death. We follow one who enters into the pain of the story and stands alongside those who are suffering and hurting. And this is what I would tell you, church. Our place is right beside those who are hurting over the death of Michael Brown. Our place is right beside those families who feel an injustice has occurred. And our place is right beside those who are caring for and concerned about Officer Darren Wilson. Our place is standing beside him and his grief and his situation and all of those factors that he's dealing with. Our place is beside the suffering and the broken in this world. Our place is in the story, with the pain, not far removed and unconcerned like Sodom. What Elijah, I think, teaches us is we can't be silent and distant. We must be engaged and vocal, whatever that looks like. We have to be agents of truth. We have to be agents of reconciliation. We have to be agents that speak out the truth, the grace, the mercy, the hope, and the justice of God. We can no longer afford to be a weak or ineffectual voice in our day and our time. I wonder what it would look like. I wonder what it looked like for us to do that. I wonder what it would look like for us to embrace the other. The people who are different than us. The people who come from a different experience or background. The people whose skin color is different than our own. The people who have a different perspective on things. I wonder what it would look like for us to be neighbors to those whom others don't want to be neighbors. I wonder what it would look like to cross to the other side and care for the wounded and those who are hurting. I wonder what it would look like for the people of God to stand up and speak truth in the midst of crisis and tragedy and uncertainty. I wonder what it would look like for the people of God to be a voice of justice. I wonder what it would look like for the people of God to be a voice of grace. I wonder what it would look like for the church to be filled with Elijahs. What do you call that neighborhood watch? I think you call it the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story about a prophet following your lead and your commands, speaking truth into a hard situation. Father, though we don't often know all the facts and all the cases that we hear about on TV, and we like to give our opinion anyways, Father, what we know is that you do call us to be agents of reconciliation in this world. You call us to be people who speak out for justice in every situation. You call us to be people who speak out for grace in every situation. You call us to be people who don't remain distant and silent, but to dive headfirst into the pain and the suffering of this world, to stand alongside any and everyone who suffers and is in pain. Father, you call us to share good news to a world that desperately needs it. May we be your prophets this week, Father. May the church not be an ineffectual or weak or silent voice baptizing the status quo. Whatever you call us to, Father, may we speak and proclaim boldly with our words and our actions that you are the true God, that faithfulness to you means loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, Father. May we not ask the question that the expert in the law asks in in Luke chapter 10, who is my neighbor? Father, may we ask the better question, and that is, what kind of neighbor will I be? And to whom can I be a neighbor? Father, may we be the best neighbors the world has ever seen. May the church be the best neighborhood watch the world has ever seen. May we speak powerfully and truthfully and filled with grace into the situations around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds in this place. We'll have a couple of them down front. We'll have a couple in the back through those double doors if you care to respond this morning. Whatever need you may have, you may want to lift up a burden or an anxiety. You may want to celebrate with some sort of joy or triumph. You may want to put on Christ in baptism. Whatever need you may have this morning, Evan's going to lead us in a song while we stand and sing.